Well, today is my last Sunday preaching here as your interim pastor. I'm preaching at another church next Sunday, and then I'll be back the following Sunday to pray for and welcome my friend, Pastor Kent. I won't be preaching, but I'll be here to celebrate with you. And the next time I preach here, and I imagine there probably will be a next time, I will just be a garden variety supply preacher. So, but rather than change the series that we've been in the book of Acts, I decided to just handle the next story, which happens to be a tough one. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Before the Ananias and Sapphira story, there's another transitional paragraph in the book of Acts, and it actually helps set the stage for why that story was so serious with Ananias and Sapphira. So let's back up to the end of Acts chapter 4 before diving into today's events. As a quick review, Peter and John healed a man who had been lame for over 40 years since birth. The crowds that gathered around to listen to Peter preach another powerful sermon, they heard him attribute all the credit for the healing to Jesus, not to themselves. Well, the religious leaders interrupted Peter while he was preaching, and they ended up arresting Peter and John. The only thing that accomplished was giving Peter another opportunity to preach. Now he preached to the religious leaders. And when the leaders had threatened Peter and John, they simply replied, "Decide for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, but we cannot help but speak about what we've seen and what we've heard." When they released them with some additional threats, Peter and John returned to their church family, who are all praying. And as we saw last Sunday, they pray for even more courage and boldness and even more miraculous healings. Acts 4:32 is a verse that just warms my heart. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind." How remarkable that there wasn't even division over whether or not to lay low or pray for more courage and boldness. I would have expected division over that. So let's quickly review what kind of unity it was that these disciples experienced in the early church. They were not all identical. Not even the 12 had much in common when it came to values or economics or education. They were all over the map. And Pentecost wildly added to their ethnic and geographic diversity. So they experienced unity, but not uniformity. They weren't all alike, but they were all aligned as followers of Jesus. Their unity was based in Jesus and nothing else. Virtually everything else about them was different and diverse. Now, as an example of how united they were, we read the next sentence. "No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." Money is often the last holdout. "God, I'll give you access to my priorities. You can change my language. You can affect my spiritual life. You can touch my relationships. But my money is mine." The church can talk about anything that they want to as long as it's spiritual. But if they start talking about money, you can predict there will be some grumbling. I wonder how often the critique that the church is always talking about money is actually true of real life congregations. Because most of them that I know are, most pastors that I know are hesitant to talk about money because they know the reaction. Money is a stronghold. So it's not an accident that after the big summary statement that they were all one in heart and mind, Luke, the author, follows up with a practical application saying, in essence, they were even united in how they handled their money and their possessions. The rest of the paragraph says that it wasn't just that they shared their milk and bread with one another. People even sold houses and land and brought the money to the disciples' feet to distribute to all those who were in need. And it happened frequently enough that in verse 34, it says there were no needy people among them at all. The needs were entirely met by the generosity of others. Jesus' John 17 prayer was being answered. Their love for one another was so radical that it was catching the world's attention. When love for one another even affects people's finances at such significant levels, you know that that love runs deep. Verse 33 says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Now, there were still miracles of healing that were happening all along the way, but the unity and the generosity was so beautiful and powerful that healing miracles weren't even mentioned in this checkup statement on the health of the church. When healing miracles aren't even the big news, you know there's some big news. The bigger news items, the resurrection of Jesus, their love for one another, and their love for one another even leading them to part with their possessions when people were in need. That's remarkable. I want to live in such a church, don't you? The last two verses of chapter 4 of Acts say that Barnabas was one of the people who sold a field and gave it to the apostles to distribute the money. I think those two verses are in there for two reasons. One, it introduces Barnabas, who would play such a key role in the life of the early church. His name means son of encouragement. Isn't that a great name? And that's what Barnabas did at every turn. He was an encourager to many of the key people in the entire New Testament. But the other reason I think this little side note is mentioned is because it's almost like Luke knew somebody someday is going to find this so incredible that people would sell their houses or land just to show love for one another that they'll doubt it could actually happen unless I name names. And so Luke tells us exactly who one of those people was, and it was Barnabas. So that's the backdrop to the Ananias and Sapphira story. Their saga isn't complex, but it certainly is shocking. Ananias and Sapphira, who were husband and wife, saw other people selling their property to give to those in need, and so they decided to do the same thing. So far, so good. At some point along the way, they decided to keep some of the proceeds for themselves. Still not a problem. But they also conspired to lie about that part, claiming to have given the whole amount to the church to distribute to the poor. Big problem. Ananias brings the money to the apostles, claiming that it's the whole amount. Somehow Peter sees through his lie. We would call that a word of knowledge. When the Holy Spirit supernaturally reveals something that we wouldn't otherwise know. And Peter confronts Ananias powerfully. Whatever would make you think that you could lie to the Holy Spirit? The land belonged to you before you sold it, and after you sold it, the money belonged to you. What would make you think of doing such a thing? You haven't lied to people, but to God. Well, in fact, he did lie to people, but the bigger lie was the one that he told to God himself. The most startling part of the story is what happened next. Ananias heard Peter's words and dropped dead on the spot. Verse 5 says, "Great fear seized all who had heard what had happened." You think? Some young men came forward to carry his body outside and bury him. But the story gets worse, because 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira shows up, not knowing what had happened with her husband. Peter asks her directly, "Is this the price you got for the land you sold?" And she lies, going along with the plot that she and her husband had hatched together. So Peter says again, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Then he prophesies, "Look, the people who buried your husband are at the door waiting to bury you too." And she died. Verse 11 is a repeat of verse 5. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. How do you react to such a frightening story? I don't think I've ever heard a church stewardship campaign based on the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Never once have I heard that. It happened long enough ago, and as far as I'm aware, it only happened once, that we aren't gripped by the same level of fear that the early church was. We don't worry about dropping dead if we fail to tell the whole truth or are just a little bit greedy. What exactly was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, there are several factors involved. Greed is a factor. They saw the amount that their land had sold for, and they decided they wanted to keep some of it, but they could have kept all of it because it was their money. So it isn't only greed, but greed was in the picture. They wanted to look good. They wanted to look like they were as generous as other people who were selling their land and giving the whole sum to the apostles. They were frauds. They were wanting to look like someone they weren't. It wouldn't look as good if they only gave 50% away. It's still generous, but not in comparison to others, and that was another of their problems. We're always in trouble when we start comparing ourselves to others, because whether we come out on top or on bottom, we lose either way. Both pride and shame are losing propositions. And when you compare yourself to others, one of those is going to happen. But perhaps their biggest sin was to potentially disrupt the precious unity of the church. Remember, again, the verse I read from just a few verses up. It says they were all together with one heart and mind. That can only be true if people are genuine and authentic. You can't be one in heart and mind with imposters in the midst. Fake it till you make it is a sure way to break it. Pastors and leaders are called to take the unity of the church with utmost seriousness, because it's what Jesus prayed when everything was on the line. And it's the new command that he gave right before going to the cross that sums up all the other commands. Love one another as I have loved you. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, I thought I could set up a little table on the way out and interview each of you about your offerings. Not a chance. I don't have that much courage, even if it is my last Sunday here. I know lots of pastors who make a point of not wanting to know what people give in their offerings. They fear that they would treat people differently based on the size of their offerings, and so I guess that's good self-awareness. When I was pastoring at Community of Hope, I didn't go out of my way to check up on people's offerings, but neither did I try to hide myself from the information. To me, our financial stewardship is an indicator of where we're at, spiritually and otherwise. It's not the only indicator. It's possible to be generous and still mean as dirt, but it's unlikely. Like I said before, money is often the last holdout. The first application of this text probably isn't about money at all. It's simply an incredibly stark warning to not pretend to be someone that you aren't. If you're struggling in an area, say so. Don't pretend to have it all together. Spiritual pride is one of the deadliest killers of church unity. Far better to be transparent with your doubts and struggles, because we all have them in one area or another. If I were to set up a table and interview people, that would be my question, not how big was your offering. My question would be, where could you use prayer? Where are your biggest struggles or growing edges? Because that would bring us all together. But as tempting as it is to avoid the topic of money, I wouldn't be doing the story justice if I did. So let's ask the question, how can you tell if you're generous or not? If you're a millionaire and you drop a 20 in the plate when it goes by, is that being generous? If you're unemployed and you drop a 20 in the plate when it goes by, is that being generous? How can you tell? It's so easy to fool ourselves and tell ourselves we're something that we aren't. I believe the Bible actually answers that question, and it's an important question, because money can tempt us to lie to ourselves and to others. That's part of what we just saw in the story. The King James Version of our gospel text says you cannot love both God and mammon. And mammon is an interesting word. It actually is a rival god for money. And it's actually a really helpful translation, because money is a rival god. It's constantly vying for our attention and for our love. You can't love both God and money. Whether you have a lot or a little doesn't make much difference, because it's still begging for your attention. Money is. Even to the point of Ananias and Sapphira agreeing to lie to God and everyone in order to keep some of what was already theirs in the first place. Tithing is the best way I know to drive a stake through the heart of mammon. Tithing isn't just another word for giving an offering. It literally means 10%. If you make $1,000 a week as a salary or a pension, a tithe would be $100 a week. If you make $1,000 a month, a tithe would be $100 a month. Tithing is the biblical standard for generosity. Actually, if I'm honest, I need to clean that up a bit, because the first 10%, according to the Bible, actually belongs to God. Anything above that is what the Bible would call generosity. Anything less than that, and sorry if this is offensive, but anything less than that is stealing, according to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Not my words. Blame Malachi. I just am repeating it. I've never met a person who tithes and has regretted it. I don't know about you, but I want my heart to overflow with gratitude. And so for Val and myself, we've found it necessary to tithe off of whatever money we receive, including gifts and inheritance, not just salaries. I don't say that to say, look at me, look how generous I am. It's actually the opposite. I know that love of money will grow in my heart if I don't do something significant about it. Ananias and Sapphira would have been better off if they'd sold the land, given 10% of the money to the church, and said that that's what they were doing. And then, if their hearts had moved them to be generous beyond that, when they saw others in need, they would have been contributing to the unity of the church. The other word that the Bible sometimes uses in describing giving is sacrificial. For some people, they aren't giving sacrificially until they're well beyond a tithe. I know a number of Christians who have made it very, very well financially through books or other things, and they've decided to keep 10% and give 90% away. Jesus' words were, if you have two coats, give one. So if you've never tithed, I encourage you to try it. See if it doesn't help you become a happier, less anxious, more trusting person. And if you're already tithing, listen for opportunities that the Lord brings to your attention to be generous and possibly even sacrificial. And above all, do everything in your power to contribute to the unity of the church by being authentic and transparent.